of Galatians, chapter 1. On Sunday morning, we've finished the book of Acts, and not wanting quite yet to leave the Apostle Paul, now having become familiar with him a little bit through the book of Acts, Sunday morning we're looking at some of his autobiographical statements in his writings. We know what he said and what he did in the given circumstances recorded in the book of Acts, but what was happening inside of him, what made this man tick. And so we continue that series this morning, beginning in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul declares by the Spirit of God, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, as the supreme passion of his life, he said, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the revelation that it gives to us, not only of the message that your men and women have carried through all of the ages and your using of people, Lord, in this world, but also a record of what was going on between you and them while all of that was happening. And we pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a greater glimpse at the deep streams that flowed in this man's life by your Holy Spirit, in order, Lord, that those same streams might constitute our lives as we serve you and desire to serve you with so great a zeal, Lord, and effectiveness. We might as well aim high, Lord, as the Apostle Paul. And bless your word to our hearts and our minds today, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul spent a significant amount of time in a region of the ancient world known as Galatia. We know it today as, in modern times, as Turkey. Paul spent time in Galatia during his first and his second and third missionary journeys. On the first missionary journey with Barnabas, on the second and third missionary journeys with Silas, and all of this is recorded in addition to the broader areas of the world that he went to in Acts chapters 13 through 21. And while he was ministering there in the region of Galatia, he established churches and cities that, as we grow in our knowledge of the Bible, they become kind of familiar cities to us, as much as the cities around us. He established churches in Derbe and Pisidia and Iconium, and in Antioch of Asia, in Lystra, all of these places as he established churches throughout the region of Galatia. And one of the problems that the Apostle Paul faced, and he faced a lot of problems, a lot of the problems that he faced in establishing the churches. And those problems are legion. I mean, there's so many, and going cold into these regions where the gospel had never been preached, and now for a church to be established. And that's a study of its own. But that wasn't the only challenge that Paul faced. A lot of the problems that he faced came after all of the work of establishing a church was done. When legalists or false teachers, or in the words of the scriptures, Judaizers, would come into a church after Paul had left that city, sometimes even while he was still in the city, and they would begin to teach these new Christians that trusting in Jesus for salvation wasn't good enough, that you also had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And when they would come into a city and begin to communicate that to Christians, what they were communicating essentially was that Jesus' death upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins was a good start, but that it wasn't the beginning and the end. That now it was necessary for Moses to bring this salvation to completion. During Paul's ministry, he had to continually resist those that were wanting to bring Christians under the influence of legalism, under the influence of the law of Moses, or into the rite of circumcision. And Paul is probably writing this letter to the Galatians from a city called Antioch, Antioch of Syria, which was his sending church. That was kind of his hometown. He had no real hometown in this world. Tarsus was where he kind of claimed as a place of growing up and all. But in terms of his adult life, he traveled wherever the Lord took him. But Antioch there was a place that sent him. Another great missionary church that was there sent many, many missionaries. And so he's sitting there, probably in the city of Antioch, and all of a sudden he begins to receive word that there's some real trouble going on in the region of Galatia. And he knows Galatia well. He had invested an enormous amount of time and resources there in establishing of these churches. And by the Holy Spirit, he sits down and he immediately begins to address those problems through this letter. And Paul begins in these handful of verses that we're going to look at in verse 6. He begins by rebuking the Christians. He rebukes the teachers, the false teachers, in a moment. But, you know, judgment begins in the house of God. He begins with the Christians, first of all, with a rebuke. And one of the things that's interesting about the book of Galatians, and it's unique among all of Paul's epistles, is usually he would begin with kind of a greeting, and then he'd head into something where he would commend them for something that they were doing well, and he would say, it's good that you're doing that. And it wasn't like Paul, you know, kind of the way we write letters, trying to butter people up or something. It was a characteristic of the Holy Spirit, because it was a characteristic of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus wrote the letters to these seven churches, whenever he could find something good to say to them, before he got to the corrective part, he did that. It's a mark of the Lord. And so Paul just following by the Spirit of God that mark. But he would usually begin by commending them in some way, saying what he was thankful to God for in their lives. But in the book of Galatians, there's none of it. There's not one bit of thanksgiving. There's no, you know, commending them for anything. He immediately, because his heart is so stirred and grieved by what he's heard, and not just grieved at the false teachers, but grieved at what the Christians have allowed the false teachers to do in their lives, that he immediately jumps right into the middle of it to straighten things out. And he declares to them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the gospel of Christ, to a different gospel. He said, I marvel. He said, I'm astonished at how quickly you have turned away from that gospel that one would have thought that you would have protected yourself forever from being turned away from. And so he's just astonished at that, how quickly these believers turned away from just a simple trust in Jesus' finished work upon the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of sins, and in order to have a right standing before God. And later on in chapter 3, he speaks to them, and he said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When the Spirit of God came into your life and you were born again, that power of God unto salvation, he said, did that happen by keeping the law of Moses? Did that happen by being circumcised? Did God pour his favor and his grace out upon you on the basis of any work or any religious rite? Is that what God chose to pour His grace out on? What did you do of a religious nature that caused you to be born again? They did nothing. They simply trusted in Jesus for salvation. And when they did, because God is pleased with that gospel and that gospel alone, the Spirit of God came into them. And He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And apparently a great number of miracles is recorded in the book of Acts, and perhaps far more than is recorded in the book of Acts. A large number of miracles done by God in their midst. But He said all of this miraculous power that God, and the miracles that God did He ever do that to confirm the law or legalism or circumcision? Or did He do those miracles in your midst to confirm the truthfulness of the gospel? Of course, that's the message. That's the truth. That's what God did. And so He brings them back to remember what happened to you and all of these things. The Spirit of God coming into your life, the great miracles that He did among you because of simple faith in His Son. Not through all of these other things that you're being dragged into and thus take you away from God's blessing. God's Spirit coming inside of them and God working His miracles in their midst was a evidence from God that He was pleased with the simple gospel and that that was the message that He had chosen to bless. And yet they had forgotten all of these things when these false teachers came to them and began to say that simply believing in Jesus isn't enough for salvation. Now you've got to do all of these other things. There's something perverse about us. There are a lot of things, but we won't go into great detail this morning. But there's something perverse about our flesh that somehow we want to add something to this relationship with God in terms of our salvation. That somehow we want to couple our works to it. And yet there is nothing that we could do that could make our salvation more unstable than that. We'd be like Reuben, unstable as water. The moment salvation goes from being a free gift from God to being something that I think is a free gift from God but is made more perfect by my works, now no longer is it a secure salvation or stable salvation. Now it's as unstable as can be. It's as unstable as me. And so, but there's that idea that somehow I can make it more sure. I cannot make the salvation that God has provided for me more sure than it already is. I can only make it more unsure. There's also something perverse about us in our flesh, and that makes us vulnerable to legalism. And that is that somehow I must suffer in a relationship with God or I'm not doing it right. You ever sometimes things are going so great in your walk with the Lord and everything, you think, something's got to be wrong. Maybe you're not plagued by that. God bless you. You're plagued with other things, so stay humble. But I mean, there can be that. There can be that kind of sense, you know, that wow, I mean, can it really be this good? You know, the hammer's coming somewhere in the whole deal. So then when people come in and go, no, you can't have that kind of joy and really have a relationship with God. You've got to be as miserable as us. And here's how you do that. You come back under the law of Moses, and then you be circumcised, and all of these kinds of things. And then people say, well, where do I sign up? Despite being born again, and despite having received so much of God's miracles, and having become born again, there's still a vulnerability to that, for those reasons. So he's marveled. He's astonished. And he's astonished at their turning away. The Greek word that's used there for turning away is a single Greek word. And it means to to turn away. But it is used in ancient times of soldiers that deserted the army. They left what they had been called into. They revolted against it. So Paul is using some terms that they would have recognized as being very, very serious. And then he marveled that not only that they had turned away, but they had turned away, verse 6, so soon. We don't know if it's so soon after Paul's departure or so soon after their becoming Christians, but it is amazing how quickly people can move away from these things. How someone can take and pour their lives into a work of God. And how even a church can be for decades and generations an influence for the things of God within a community. And how all it takes is just one goofy person or one person with a legalistic bent to get into the wrong place, and all of a sudden they can, in 1 month or 6 months, completely turn that church away from what it's been and from what God has been blessing through it. It doesn't take much. And he marveled at how soon that had happened to them, even with the great apostle Paul. You think, wow, I mean, here you are, that people would have these badges. I was discipled by the apostle Paul. That they'd never take another teacher seriously the rest of their lives. Let alone one that taught in the face of what the apostle Paul taught. But they didn't. They readily listened to something else, abandoned the apostle's teaching almost immediately to go after legalism. But real legalism. Then notice in verse 6, he tells them that not only that they've turned away, but he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, that is the Father who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul said, you're not turning supremely away from me. That's not why I write the letter to you. He said, the reason I write the letter to you is that you're turning away from God and moving in the direction that you're going into. Because God has chosen to save man by that simple gospel. That narrow way, that true way. And to reject that narrow way and to reject that true way is to reject God. It is to turn away from God. So he writes to them and he says, you're not turning away just from a theological position. Theology today is kind of scorned, isn't it? People think, you know, there's that theology. I don't need theology. I just have a relationship with God. You know, a relationship with God's got to be based on theology. What does God's Word say about that relationship? So they weren't just turning away from a theological position as it relates to salvation. To turn away from salvation as a free gift is to turn away from God. It's impossible, Paul is saying, to abandon the gospel without forsaking God. That's why he writes later in chapter 4, verse 5, and he said, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. And so what have they done? They've turned from the Lord. Notice in verse 6, they've turned away from the grace of Christ, from him who called you in the grace of Christ. God had called them and us into a relationship with him based upon the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with God because of that amazing grace that we're saying about. I hope it still amazes us when we sing a song. Amazing grace. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. Do you know what I deserve? I deserve eternal judgment for my sins. That's what I deserve. But God, instead of giving me what I deserve, he gave me instead forgiveness and salvation and everlasting life in heaven. That's grace. That's grace. Personal relationship with God, it's grace. And that grace is found, and it's found only in Jesus. I don't find it in believing in Jesus and doing a bunch of other things. It's only found in believing in him. And then he refers in verse 6 and then into verse 7 that he refers to a different gospel, which he quickly declares is no gospel at all. Once you begin to add works to the gospel, and what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that the forgiveness of my sins is found in trusting in him. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave, gift. That is not a works word. It is a grace word. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes or trusts in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And any time I add some work to that grace, it is no longer a gospel. I don't care if it's the smallest thing in the world that gets added to it. It ceases now to be a gospel, because now my salvation is based upon what he has done and something that I'm supposed to do. And again, you've got an unstable gospel at that moment in time, because we're an unstable people. Paul wrote it to the Ephesians, and he said, "For by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, you've been saved through faith, through trusting in God's salvation, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God." These are all grace words, not of works, as any man should grow. He wrote to the Romans, "For the wages," that's a works word, wages, you get paid for work. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Salvation is a gift. Add anything to it. You pay anything for that gift or any gift that you receive in life, and now all of a sudden it ceases to be a gift, and now it's a wage. It's something I'm paying for. And so it moves automatically. Whether you put, someone gives you a gift, you give them one penny toward the price of that gift. What do? They'll be offended at it. You offend me by giving a penny, because now it's not the issue of money. It now ceases to be a gift from me to you. It ceases to be as one-sided as I want to be in giving this to you. It's an affront to pay for a gift to a human being. How much more to try and pay for a gift to God? In anything that is added, becomes an affront to God, because he wants it to be a gift. It is a gift. It can only be a gift. Someone who trusts in the genuine gospel, when they're asked the question, "On what basis do you expect to enter into heaven and have a righteous standing before God, a right standing before God? On what basis do you expect that to happen?" And they would answer, "I expect that to happen solely on the basis of the fact that I have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, and I have received everlasting life as a free gift from God." That's all there is to that. That's the response of someone who believes in the true gospel, but a different gospel. Any gospel that adds some human effort for salvation is found in the Lord. And for the Galatians, what was being added was keeping the law of Moses and circumcision. And so if you were to ask them in Galatia, coming under this influence, "On what basis do you expect to enter into heaven and have a right standing before God?" They would say, on the basis of believing in Jesus, being circumcised, and obeying the law of Moses. And that is no gospel, because no one can keep the law of Moses. It's very, very common today for people to answer that question. If you were to ask them, "So we can't change the world, but I can talk to you in this room." But if you're here today and someone were to ask you, "On what basis do you anticipate that you'll be in heaven?" On what basis do you think that you'll have a right standing before God when you stand before him? It's very common for people to respond to, "Well, I was water baptized," or, "You know, I keep the sacraments. I attend church. I attend a Catholic chapel. I've been a good person all my life. You can ask everyone. I give a lot of money to worthy things.
You ask almost anyone about the basis upon which they anticipate they're going to be in heaven, and it's all something based upon their works, what they've been or what they've done. That's no gospel. That's a different gospel. Because it's a different gospel, it's no gospel at all. And what a different gospel says about the genuine gospel is this. And this is why a different gospel is such a cursed thing, as Paul is going to curse it and those who teach it in a moment. The reason that a different gospel is the terrible, terrible thing that it is because of what it says about the genuine gospel. And what it says about the genuine gospel is that it isn't good enough, it's incomplete, that it needs to be added to, and it declares that it's unnecessary. Listen, if we could work our way to heaven, there was no need for that cross. Or like these people coming in, they didn't move them away from a trust in Jesus, but it was a trust in Jesus and all of these other things. They're saying that what Jesus did is incomplete. That's what was going on here. So they didn't deny the importance of believing in Jesus for salvation, but they said, you've got to do these other things as well. In other words, Jesus gave us a good start, but, you know, Moses has got to bring us all the way home, or, you know, we got to do that in our own effort. And so what they're declaring is we're to live our life as if on that cross Jesus said, cried out, instead of saying, it is finished, speaking of man's salvation, he's provided a finished salvation. They declare in their actions that Jesus cried out on the cross, it is begun. But he didn't cry, it is begun on the cross. He cried, it is finished. He's provided us with a finished salvation. And any so-called gospel that declares that salvation is found in trusting in Jesus and any other thing is a different gospel. And it's no gospel at all. Then Paul rebukes in verse 7 the false teachers. And he rebukes their two main characteristics. First, he rebukes them as troublers, and then he rebukes them as perverters. He said, they trouble you, these false teachers. And the word trouble means to throw you into a state of confusion, to agitate you, to shake you up. And that's what they were doing to the churches there in Galatia. They were shaking up what was, before they arrived, a peaceful situation in there. So often here you've got a person who's accepted the Lord, and they're going along, everything's going great, you know, and wonderful, and they're happy, and they're enjoying it, and they have peace, which is the opposite of this trouble in their lives. And then the agitator of some sort comes in and begins to tell them that, no, listen, that isn't the way that salvation is and everything. And of course, the one thing they must do is they must scorn the teacher that taught them that salvation was that simple. And so they begin to scorn the Apostle Paul, get them into this legalistic trip, and then all of a sudden, that new believer, one day they stop and they think to themselves, what happened to the peace that I used to have as a Christian? These people have drawn me into agitation, into trouble, and I mean, and everything's all confused now. That's what that kind of a teacher does. They pervert the gospel. They distort the gospel, as we've already talked about. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul exhorts now the Galatian believers what they ought to do now. And he said, if we or an angel from heaven or anyone preaches any other gospel, any other way of salvation than has been taught to you, then let him be accursed. And then he repeats it in verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, listen, let me make it real simple for you before I even get out of chapter 1, even though there were no chapters when he wrote. He said, I want to make it real simple for you. I don't care who they are, what they look like. I don't care where they come from, what their education is. I don't care if they're an apostle. I don't care if they claim to be an angel that comes from heaven. If they come with any other gospel, not only are they not to be listened to, they are to be accursed. Now, nobody could stop and say, what did Paul mean by that? I wish he'd be more direct. They understood exactly what he meant by that. The work of Christ is a finished work. The word accursed is a very strong word. It means a thing devoted or set aside for God's wrath. Set aside completely to destruction. That's what Paul says. If anyone preaches another gospel, may they be something that has been set aside for the fullness of God's wrath and the destruction that they deserve.
I think one of the wonderful things there in verse 8 is the Apostle Paul includes himself. He said, but even if we, he said, even if I come back to your city and I preach another gospel, if I am ever guilty of preaching another gospel for the rest of my life in ministry, may I be accursed for having done so. And some people don't like it. I like that. And in his zeal for the gospel, he said, I don't ever want to even put you in a place of choosing between me and the gospel. But if I ever do, you choose the gospel. And you run from me as something that's been set aside for judgment. And you run from anyone that would preach to you another gospel. Run from them so you don't share their destruction. It's found at the end of their so-called good news. A lot of people who look at this chapter 1 of Galatians, as they read of Paul declaring these things, and they deem them to be inappropriate. Some of you can go so far as to ascribe this to temper. And I think it's only another indication of the weakness and the lukewarmness of our age. Harry Ironside told of a story that he had read. Harry Ironside lived at a time in which most long-distance travel occurred by train. There's a story of a woman and her baby that was on a train, and they were headed for a particular city, and she was in the winter and in back east, and she was unaccustomed to train travel, and she was very anxious that she would miss her train stop because there were some friends that were supposed to be there to meet her there and all. And if you've ever traveled, you know, and the travel is unfamiliar to you, it can be very, very, you know, frightening. And, you know, you want somebody to tell you where to get off on things. So she said to the conductor, she said, I want to stop at such and such a stop, and I need to get off. Friends are going to be meeting with me there, and I need you to remind me so I don't miss the stop. I'll miss it on my own. He said, not a problem. I'll go ahead and take care of that for you. And as she sat there still anxious in her seat, things and all, but I'll make sure you get off the train the right place. And so the announcement came over the train that the city that she was anticipating was coming close now, the next stop. And he said, here it is. This is where, you know, you're going to be getting off and all. And the train stopped, and he unloaded her off of the train and everything and all of her baggage and everything, and got back on and moved forward. And then as the train pulled into the next stop, the conductor came through looking for the woman. He said, that's strange. I was looking for a woman here who wanted to be get off at this particular stop. And the businessman immediately, his heart sunk over the situation, and he said to himself, he said, I helped her off at the last stop. And the conductor said, that wasn't a scheduled stop, that was an emergency stop. And you put that man and her woman and her baby out in the middle of the wilderness in a storm. They took the train backwards in order to try and find her, went back to the region where the stop had been made, and they ended up finding her and the baby both frozen to death in the snow. Victim of what? Wrong information. A victim of wrong information. And if there are consequences to wrong information in the physical sense, then the Apostle Paul understood that there are consequences to wrong information, misinformation, in a spiritual sense. We just don't see the casualties. because we're still on this side of the veil. But the casualties are worse than a woman and her baby dead in the snow, because these casualties are for eternity. And the importance of accurate information. And the Apostle Paul understood it. And thus he says in verse 9, he said, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel. And that word anyone, it goes all the way through time into our day. Anyone preaches any other gospel than this. He said, then let this curse rest upon them. Now, when I look at Paul and the strength, astonishing strength that he exhibited not only in the book of Acts but also in his writings, in his epistles, I look at this man and I think to myself, what is there about Paul that caused him to make these kind of stands in the face of such opposition? Everywhere he went, these legalists came, they dogged him, and yet he never stopped facing them down and confronting them with the truth and speaking to people about the truth. Throughout his ministry, he faced these guys. And so I look at this, as I've said in my introduction, what made the Apostle Paul tick? What internal workings in his heart caused him not to just say, you know, who needs the aggravation? I mean, I've committed X number of... Galatia, and if they can't be smarter than that, I mean, God will just have to take care of them. Why does he re-enter the fray? What was there about him in his heart and in his mind that caused him to never give up in that way? We saw last week his awe of the gospel, its power to save from and to save to. Why did Paul continue to stand for the truth all the way to the end and to speak the truth when almost the whole world stood against him? Well, I think one of the reasons is revealed there in verse 10. And that word bond slave. He said, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He lived his life as a bondslave of Christ. And the imagery comes out of Exodus chapter 21, where if a man and a Hebrew could only be a slave to another Hebrew for 6 years, he was always released the seventh year. You could never make a Hebrew a slave for life. And so, when at the end of 6 years, when a Hebrew slave was released from his slavery, if he thought to himself, you know, this has hardly been a relationship that's been bad between my master and I. He's been good to me. I love him. And I want to be his servant for the rest of my life. He would express that to his master. His master would take him to the gate of the city where the elders sat. The servant's ear would be put up against the wood doorway of the opening, and an awl would be put through his ear, and he would be given an earring, and he would become a bond slave of that master. And it was a commitment that was for life, and it was a commitment that came out of the motivation of love for the master. And Paul recognized that when he came to know the Lord, that I became this master's servant for life. I don't get to quit. I don't get to not address these things. And I became a servant of this master because I love him, because of how good a master he has been to me. And one of the interesting things about a slave in ancient times, and it's true about it today, is no man could be two men's slave. You can only be a slave, a true slave, to one master. Because you can only truly say, please, one master at a time. Two masters will take a slave in two different directions. That's why Jesus declared, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or mammon. Because God and mammon will take a human being in two entirely different directions. And so Paul declared, I am a slave
of the Lord's. I'm His to use, and because I am a slave of the Lord's, I will live my life utterly dominated with one supreme desire, and that is to please Him. And pleasing mankind will always be second to that. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When Paul was forced to choose between loyalty to God and His Word or loyalty to other people, even relationships that were important to him, he always chose to be loyal to God and to the cause of the gospel. Doesn't mean that he purposely antagonized people. But when he got in that kind of a place, forced to make a choice between siding with God or man, he always chose God. And I ask myself, why was he able to do that? I know the power of the Holy Spirit. But what was there in addition to that that marked his heart and marked his mind that allowed him to make such continual and difficult stands in his life, choosing to side with God rather than man? And I think one of the reasons was that he never lost the consciousness of the fact that one day he would stand before God and give an account for his faithfulness to what God had called him to do. The desire to be thought well of by people is a very, very strong desire. Paul had it. We'll talk about it in subsequent studies. He didn't like, okay, I want to be the apostle that everybody hates. He wanted people, he wanted relationships and people to like him. Everybody does that. So there's that desire that's within us to be thought well of by other people. And this consciousness that one day I'm going to stand before God and give an answer for His call upon my life, it provides us with a backbone that we need to stand in those situations where there's so much pressure to compromise. And to not only stand, but to be bold in those circumstances. I remember in raising our two daughters, they're wonderful kids. They weren't extraordinarily awful or anything. They're great. There was a pocket, though, for each of them. In that junior high age, where they became an unknown being to me, I'd walk by and just whisper, "Come out, come out." You know, see if I put the Bible against them and it burned. But, you know, it's a rough age. It's a rough age for them. You know, they're going from being a kid to heading toward adult life, and they're all goofed up with what's happening inside of them. And it can be really rough for a parent. And to make those stands, you know, that have to be made, they want to wear sometimes things that are inappropriate because they're the fashions, you know. And our kids, they didn't ask for anything extraordinarily inappropriate, but it didn't match the biblical standard for modesty, or they wanted to watch something on TV, or they wanted to go do something that didn't match the standard of the Word. And they'd have to be resisted on that. And I was always thankful in those years, and I would tell them with some frequency, "I tell you no there, because one day I'm going to have to stand before God Almighty Himself and give an answer for my faithfulness to raising you with some semblance of godliness and innocence into your adult life." And they seemed to understand it. They seemed to understand it. And it gave me the oomph that I needed at times in raising of children. Sometimes in ministry, there's things that come up, or just in life where there's somebody that's involved, you have a relationship with, or whatever it might be, or they have some real pressure that they can bear on a situation. There's tremendous pressure to compromise. And that consciousness that one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for my faithfulness to the ministry that He's called me to. Gives me what I need to just stop and say, what decision can I make in this situation that I'll be able to stand before God on? Then to make that decision.
I remember one time I had talked with someone that had got some counseling from Pastor John Palladini. Well, John had told me or something about something, and all the person asking about some kind of a thing, and I believe I asked, you know, well, what did he tell you? I'm always checking up on these guys. What heresy? Just kidding. Well, they might have just told me. And they said, he told me that one day I'm going to stand before God and give an answer for the decision that I make here. And this person was facing a very difficult decision. And I thought to myself, that's brilliant, John. I will steal that from you and use it every opportunity I want. To just put that within a person's life, and it brings a needed sobriety and a needed kind of boldness and backbone in the face of these things that we face so much. And so what made Paul tick? What were the, as we continue to look at those things, what made him stand in the middle of all of these things, in the face of such pressure, in the face of the fear of man, which is a snare? Well, one of the things is he recognized himself to be a bond slave. And because he was a bond slave, the supreme thing in his life now was to please God whenever he was forced to choose between pleasing God and pleasing man. And they always had within him that consciousness that one day he would stand before God and give an account for the ministry that God had called him to. And I think because that was such a helpful thing to the Apostle Paul between he and the Lord, that by the Holy Spirit he continually sought to develop that in all of the believers as he wrote these letters out to them. He would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and say, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all, this was not something that just was to mark his life, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm not talking about salvation, but talking about reward for eternity. He wrote to the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He wrote to the Colossians finally, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, but as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. These beautiful things that anchored his heart and anchored his soul throughout his ministry in order to stand in extraordinarily difficult circumstances. If you're here today and you say, I think I'm going to heaven, but I don't have a bond-slave relationship with God, then today's a good day to get that. If you're in a situation here today where enormous pressure is being brought to bear from some quarter that you know is contrary to the Word of God, then the Word tells us here that we have to please God and not please man supremely. And then for all of us, just to allow that great truth that one day I will stand before God to give an account for the faithfulness to what God has called me to once again allow it to have that needed oomph and mark within each of our lives, so that we might one day hear from the Lord Himself, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The very words that the Apostle Paul ultimately heard. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this passage. It is so easy, whether with junior high age children or friends or parents or co-workers or whatever it might be, to have that constant pressure to compromise and to wear out from under it. And then pretty soon, Lord, we look at our life and how we're conducting ourselves in all of these places, and there's nothing like what we know pleases you. And I just pray for my own life, and I pray for the life of every one of us that knows you in this room, that anywhere that sense of one day standing before you and giving an account, where that's supposed to have an impact, Lord, to give us a boldness and a backbone in those situations, that it would once again, Lord, search our lives in order that when push comes to shove, and push comes to shove all the time in this life, we will always choose to please you over man, whoever the men may be, Lord. Grace us as you did the Apostle Paul with these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name.